Lord, we just pray that you would search our hearts this morning. Draw us to you, to a deeper, more intimate relationship and walk of faith with you, Lord. We just pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And Lord, we ask that you would unleash the power of your word and your gospel to touch the hearts of anybody here who have not yet surrendered their lives to you. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Please be seated. So Jesus has journeyed to Jerusalem for Passover. Imagine journeying with a caravan of pilgrims, and that's usually what happened. And we know the route that Jesus would take was a route that would start below sea level and end up on at the mountainous area of Jerusalem. It was probably an ascent of about 3,000 feet. And they were preparing their hearts for Passover. They didn't know it, but they were with the Passover Lamb of God as they were going. Isn't that a wild? And you know, they're singing as they're going, and it was a custom as they would go. They would sing the Hallel Psalms, the Psalms of Ascent, as they're preparing their heart to worship God at Passover. All of this building as they unknowingly worshiped Jesus Christ himself as he's walking along with them. He was taking all this in. And on Palm Sunday, entering Jerusalem, there were shouts of Hosanna. Remember, he looked and he cried and he told them, go get a donkey, I'm going in. Fulfilling the gospels, the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. They shout Hosanna, and it was ringing out everywhere as they're laying down palm branches and laying clothing on the donkey for Jesus to ride upon. As they were laying those down, their priests lining the walls of Jerusalem, which was the custom on Sunday. This was Palm Sunday. And as they were on the walls and worshipers are entering into Jerusalem, the priests are shouting, who is this King of Glory? Not knowing that it was the very King of Glory that was entering that day. Or they may have known, but not willing to accept it. And as they shout out Psalm 24, who is this King of Glory? The people would respond, the Lord strong and mighty, he's the King of Glory. And they were opening their hearts up to God, but not realizing who it was with them. Certainly an amazing scene. Jesus, with a heavy heart, as the people worshiped, knowing that ultimately those singing Hosanna 3 days later would reject him. On Monday, he cursed the fig tree, which was a picture of the spiritual blindness and emptiness of Israel. As Jesus cleanses the temple, we see how the religious leaders had made merchandise of the people for their own personal gain. Jesus' righteous anger arises as he kicks them all out of that area on the outer part of the temple, which was the court of the Gentiles. The law said that no one was even supposed to walk through there, but they had even made a shortcut of it so that they didn't have to go around the temple mount to get to where they were going. Proclaiming, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. It was to be a gathering place where all seekers could worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. That's the heart of God, and he's still seeking, we're told in the scriptures, those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Not with pomp or to be entertained. You see, it was the place where the Shekinah glory, the very presence of God, was to be the main attraction. It was where God desired to be in the presence of his people and to meet with his people. Sadly, he had been replaced by man's processes and programs to enrich the priests and not the pilgrim. Tuesday morning, Jesus passes that same fig tree, now withered, and teaches the disciples about faith in God. True faith was his objective. It is put in God alone, and the evidence of faith is found in the fruit of forgiveness, as we talked about last week. You see, this is the Passion Week. We recognize the passion that Jesus had for mankind, but in it we also recognize a call for mankind, for you and I, to have a similar passion for Jesus. The term faith is, in certainly modern society, really is only used in a very general sense, isn't it? A term thrown around for anybody who believes in something. Everybody has faith in something. Evolutionists have put their faith in something that they are desperately trying to prove. You realize that? It's based on a random impossibility that is the foundation of their faith. Nothing that becomes something by cosmic happenstance. That's the object of their faith. Atheists have a faith in something they are desperately trying to disprove, on the other hand. And the foundation of their faith is this: there is no God. The religious person has faith that they can make it on their own. In some way can impress God to accept them. The foundation of their faith is man's perceived goodness. And the church, Christianity, has faith in what God has done for mankind, because man cannot do it himself. A Christian's faith is based on one truth and one truth alone, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of the only faith that matters. A person can only be saved by grace alone, which is through Christ's death and resurrection, and through faith alone. That is faith in Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And that is what is suggested in having faith in God. All other faith is man-manufactured faith, and it's faith in man and not faith in God. And so here on Passion Tuesday, Jesus is heading to the temple again. Passion Week is, and just as I'm talking about, let's look at this with our own weeks as we go through. I'm telling you, and I talked about it, I'm sure most of you, like me, by Tuesday, need that second visit from Jesus, don't you? And I see here that Jesus likes to visit the temple, observe what's going on, and even comfort the thoughts and actions, or confront the thoughts and actions that are out of place, those things that should not have been modeled or going on in the temple. Stop and think of that, Christian, because the scriptures say you are the temple of the living God. Do you know Jesus likes to come visit the temple? And so he's there to visit the temple, see what's going on the day after he kicks them all out. It says they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. This is the Sanhedrin. It's the governing religious body. It was 71. It was 70 plus 1, and it was set up to mirror what Moses had set up as the leadership of Israel when he went to God and said, "Man, you put me in charge of all of these whiny people. You know, I can't handle all this." And so his actually father-in-law had suggested, "Why don't you raise up elders and leaders from every tribe?" And so he did that. And so they raised up 70 elders that would help judge and counsel in the lesser things, therefore providing for the needs of the children of Israel. But this was the religious high authority at the time, made up of other subgroups. There were the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the elders. They had become an authority unto themselves to preserve their own position and their own prosperity among the people. That's what they were holding on to. And so Jesus comes, and they come to Jesus, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things?" What they are suggesting is this: we didn't give you any authority to do these things. I often talk about this, and even though he's present this morning, I look back, and many of us had a child that suggested, "You're not the boss of me. What authority do you have to tell me what to do?" Right? "Who are you to disrupt our enterprise?" Because that's really what was going on. That's what the temple was to these leaders, an enterprise that was under their authority. There was a member of a, years ago, of a large or actually a leader of a large movement here in southeast Michigan, who was running for office of governor. He was being interviewed on the radio. I remember as clear as day as I was driving down M59, when asked about his wealth and success that had come from his ministry, his reply was, "Yes, it has been a very successful enterprise." He considered his group that congregated under the banner of the church was a successful enterprise for his own personal gain. Sadly, that is what religion had become in Israel at the temple. And in neither case are the people aware that they're just sheep to be exploited by the men under their own authority. They're under that authority and they're just there to be exploited. And Jesus is going to confront that. But what Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." Jesus often does this. He answers a question with a question of his own, not because Jesus did not have an answer, but it was to expose the heart of those who were asking. You see, the leaders were not interested in an answer, but to catch Jesus and turn the people against them. They had a misguided faith in themselves and not God, and Jesus is going to expose it here. He's going to expose what false faith, I guess I would call it, looks like. They had reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, then he's going to come back with, well, why didn't you believe him then? If John was really a prophet of God, then he was right about Jesus Christ, wasn't he? There's one coming whose sandal straps I can't even loose. He's the one. You need to follow him." That he was the Messiah, the Son of God, because he understood from the prophecies that it would be the one that the Holy Spirit settled upon. They would have to admit Jesus is who he claims to be and who John claimed him to be. That would come at a cost. They would have to not only relinquish their authority, but lay down their self-righteousness and everything that came from their positions. The people would no longer be under their thumb. The sad thing is, the authorities had failed the people. By Jesus' example, the religious leaders were to serve the people, right? Instead, they lorded over them. They had usurped God's authority, which gave them their own positions in the first place. It was God who gave them that authority. And now they were questioning under whose authority Jesus came. We're raising a generation today that's disillusioned when it comes to authority. And it's because they've been failed on so many fronts, when you think about it. They've been failed in the home. Authority has been incorrectly modeled, whether by lifestyle or lack of leadership. We see a generation who has little respect for authority. And I don't know if it was written in a book, but I don't understand parents that think it's more important to be their child's friends than their parents. Our government has failed in its own actions. It's to be by the people, for the people. But few, if any, elected officials truly serve the people as much as they serve themselves. They're more concerned about re-election than doing the right thing. And this generation has a poor example of authority when it looks to our government. And the church is not innocent in this arena either. Child predators, failed promises, fallen leaders. In many cases, congregants are nothing more than the objects of the leader's personal gain, whether it's material or positional. Listen, the church is ruled by fame today. And we have a generation that's searching, and I believe it's searching for a genuine faith to see people who really love Jesus Christ and have surrendered their life to him. Where the walk matches the talk. Our educational system, whew, they truly are failing. has offered their own answers to the questions our youth are asking. You see, they're zealous in their belief that we are all cosmic mistakes, that we were meant to govern ourselves. Listen, that's a failure. But what should the church's response be? Is it to be more like the world? Be more inviting? Or is it to model our faith, our true faith? Whose fame are we representing here, Christian? There is to be a fame in the church. But it's not the pastor, and it's not the worship team. The only fame that matters here is that Jesus Christ is front and center. Jesus addresses these religious leaders with his own question about whose authority are they under, really? If they're truly under God's authority, they would have to accept Jesus Christ as Messiah, and their heart's been exposed. And so he says, and so they say, if we say, verse 32, from men, they feared the people, underline that. For all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. To say John was not a prophet of God meant the loss of the respect of the people who they had under their authority. They believed John was from God, the people. In Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 5, and I'm using this as a picture of what Jesus is pointing out here. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith. Not even in Israel. And he starts speaking about how the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. And I say to you that many will come from east and west, sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. No doubt pointing or bringing the religious leaders of Israel to the forefront there. The centurion was under authority. He understood Jesus was acting under a heavenly authority, that he just needed to say the word. It was evidence of a fear of God that Jesus recognizes as great faith. Last week we looked at the focus of faith. It's faith in God. Jesus is the subject of true faith. The foundation of faith is forgiveness. It only comes through Jesus Christ and his act of grace at Calvary. We also talked about forgiveness as an activity of faith as we forgive others. And here we're going to see that faith is formed by fear. The Sanhedrin feared the people. It was evidence of what authority they operated under. The Bible talks about two kinds of fear, and there's an unhealthy fear, and that's the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in me, trusts in the Lord shall be safe. The leaders of Israel were trapped. And they were trapped by their fear of what the people thought of them, not what Jesus thought. We all struggle with that at times, don't we? I can tell you there have been times that I've struggled with, do I say this or do I say that? How will this person react or how will that person react? When the reality is, when it comes to the truth of God's word and to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we stand upon that and we deliver that truth. The leaders of Israel were trapped. There is, though, a healthy fear that the Bible speaks about. In Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandment, for this is man's all. We know that The scriptures say it throughout the Proverbs. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of God is the beginning of life. It talks a lot about the fear of God. It's a healthy fear. It means to have a healthy respect and awe of who God is and what God has done. In Isaiah 11, 2, it says, it is a work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. It was talking about Jesus Christ. I'll read it. And it talks about the one that would come and that the Holy Spirit would come down upon. And it says this, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. You see, the problem was that the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of that, they didn't have a healthy fear of God to acknowledge him. And now they stood questioning the Son of God, the one whom God sent and who came with all authority. And so a faith that is real and can affect others is really formed by one's healthy fear and awe of who God is. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear or an unhealthy fear of man, but he's given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And the leaders feared man, and that was their problem. They thought they were their own authority, but they didn't realize they were under the authority of the people, because they were worried about what the people thought so that they could keep their position. In verse 33, so they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. That's called cop-out. Walking the fence, living in compromise. They knew exactly what Jesus was getting to, and they were unwilling to come to that conclusion. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. They would not surrender to Jesus' authority. And the question this morning is, have you surrendered to Jesus' authority? I can tell you I walked for a long time without that surrender. And I can also tell you, once you do surrender, what God will do with your life is limitless. It can really be answered simply this morning. Do you fear man's opinion more than God's truth? Are you living according to the world's values or according to God's principles? They knew what authority Jesus was operating under, but they wanted to hold on to their own authority. I could just hear the justification, because we hear it all the time today. Well, I believe in God. They believed in God. The problem was they didn't believe God. And they were being addressed on that truth. Well, chapter 12 picks up. He began to speak to them in parables. Jesus is going to use parables to show the leaders their condition. Remember, a parable is a simple story that illustrates a very deep moral truth. The truth was that the religious leaders were not under God's authority, and their faith was empty. In verse 1, a man planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. He leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. It was a common practice during this time that an owner-tenant contract could be made, the agreement to work certain land. In that contract, it was common for the owner to have a right to 30 to 50% of what was yielded from the fields. But yet often, after long absences, the tenants would assume that property for themselves. In fact, after long absences, and if there wasn't a written contract, the local governing bodies would actually acknowledge that land to the tenant, and it would become an issue. They've unearthed ancient writings that talk about battles over this very arrangement. And it's really a simple parable. The man who planted is God. The vineyard is Israel. The vine dressers are the religious leaders. The fruit was the worship of the people. The fear of God that was displayed in their sacrifice and offerings that they would bring before Him. And Jesus is referring here to Isaiah chapter 5. And it says, beginning at verse 1, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." In this, really, Jesus is giving them the meaning. I mean, he's telling them what the scripture really meant. And he's using it as an example of what happened to Israel. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard? That I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" And he's going back even to the time of Moses, that he brought them out of the land of Egypt, that he protected them and brought them into the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. He put borders around them and protected them in that land. Even when they were unfaithful, God was faithful. "And now please let me tell you, verse 5, what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry for help." And they would have recognized that scripture as Jesus was talking to them. The servant is the prophet of God. And it says in verse 3, "And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, many others, beating some and killing some." Elijah was driven into the wilderness, remember, by Jezebel. After he had just defeated, basically stood against the 400 prophets of Baal. Jeremiah was imprisoned and put in cisterns numerous times through his 40-plus years of ministry. According to Jewish tradition, Isaiah was sawn in two. Zechariah was stoned to death near the altar. John the Baptist was beheaded. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, verses 38 through 39, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And Jesus is indicting the religious leaders. And it says, "Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.' And of course, the son is Jesus Christ. But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard." Very interesting. Here he tells them that they are going to reject him and kill him. And certainly fulfilling the prophecies of the suffering servant, the one that would give his life, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and other places. And it says, "Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was man's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What will the owner do?" Very simply, Jesus said he's going to come and judge the leadership. Unfortunately, the people of Israel are going to suffer through too, and we've talked about it. AD 70, Titus would come with the Roman troops, besiege the city. Ultimately, well over 1 million Jews were slaughtered during that time. The temple was destroyed and they were dispersed. And this is what awaits those who oppose Christ, coming judgment. Paul, knowing this, wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Understanding what's coming, listen, our heart should be to persuade men, to tell others about what's coming. And as Jesus quotes Psalm 118:22, speaking of the stone that the builders rejected, Luke adds this in his gospel: whoever falls on that stone, Luke 20:18, will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And all they needed to do was fall upon the one that was in front of them and admit he was who he said it was and accept that he was the Messiah that had been promised. They sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Again, they feared the people. And then they rejected the chief cornerstone. Consider the centuries of God's patience, his mercy, and his loving kindness to the children of Israel who rejected him. And prophet after prophet, century after century. He gave them the prophets, and then he sent them his only son. Jesus' final words that morning, it won't be the final words, but in finishing that parable, echoing through the Solomon's porch as they came to try and trip him up, he exposes their own heart. Listen, I believe that plea still reverberates this morning. Have you surrendered to the truth of God? Are you under his authority and exercising a holy and healthy fear of God this morning? Any other faith is an empty and false faith. Spurgeon said this: if you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. And if you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest. Have you put your faith and your trust in him? Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would even search our hearts, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that we wouldn't play games and understanding you're the one that searches the heart. You visit the temple. Even as you challenge my own faith. And as we prepare, Lord, to come to the table that you prepared for us, as you took bread and you took that cup and passed it around, preparing the disciples for what you were about to do. Lord, you said that we're to examine ourselves. Paul said, examine yourself. Don't you know if you're in the faith? Lord, I just pray that hearts would be open this morning for you to examine, to visit, to suggest things that need to be removed. Lord, that we would truly model what this generation desperately needs. And that's a faith in you who gave your life so that we could have hope of eternal life. Lord, please minister to that as to us, as Lord, we open up our hearts and minister to you. As your eyes are closed, heads are bowed, preparing to take communion, just take this time. Draw close to him. Know he's here. We thank you, Lord. Good. So as the youth comes up, let's take this time to prepare our hearts. Mm-hmm.
The Spirit and the Bride say come. The Spirit and the Bride say come. And let him who will say come. And drink of the water of life. Whoever's thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him drink the water that God freely offers to us. Whoever's thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him drink the water that God freely offers to us. The Spirit and the Bride say come. The Spirit and the Bride say come. And let him who will say come. And drink of the water of life. Whoever's thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him drink the water that God freely offers to us. Whoever's thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him drink the water that God freely offers to us.
Paul said that I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, and, you know, I was just kind of thinking and considering this, and man, I hope that communion, that this never becomes ritualistic, or that pastor is suggesting we do this, or that it's something we do on Communion Sunday when we have communion. Consider this, that the message and the invitation that was given 2,000 years ago by Christ is being given to each and every one of you today. It is still alive, the Word of God, and he's speaking to each and every. Listen, Jesus is inviting you to this table to partake of the body and drink of the cup. Because he gave his life for you. This is a personal thing. This isn't just a church tradition or a doctrinal position or a, what's the fancy word we use for these things? Like baptism? All right. Sacrament. Oh, yeah. The holy sacrament. And it is. But man, that's even selling it short, isn't it? Considering what Christ is asking of us. And so he took, said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He sacrificed his life so that we might have, we got a chance. We got more than a chance. We have an assurance, but he's given us a hope, a living hope through his sacrifice and what he did on the cross for us. So as we eat, let's do this in remembrance of him. Same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And, you know, the understanding it's the blood that cleanses. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be made white as snow. And I'm telling you, I need to be cleaned up. Was it Wednesday night? Was I being honest with you guys Wednesday night? Yeah, okay, I'll be honest with you Sunday morning too. You know, man, it doesn't take long for stinking thinking to enter in, does it? And we're talking about, you know, when I remember a couple weeks ago talking about Monday, you know, the day after Palm Sunday when we all sing Hosanna and there's just this great filling and you know, great worship and expectation of what the Lord's going to do. And then Monday comes. Who are we on Monday, right? Well, it only took a week and a half for me to struggle with that. And was it Monday? It was Monday or Tuesday. I can't remember. But some guy thought he was going to come up alongside me and get ahead of me at the light. And he was behind me. And he wasn't going to let me into my place. You all laugh, but you all do this, right? And he kept speeding up. He was going to leave me in the right lane that merges because I was trying to be nice to let left hand. It's hard to explain roads out by me. But you get the picture. I went to the right lane, which comes back in so people could turn left at the light. Well, he came up next to me, and he wasn't going to let me in. Well, he had a newer Jeep. There's some rust on my truck that's coming in. I'm just going to keep going. Playing the game of chicken, and I was going to win because that was my spot. Well, it gets better. And when I saw him put on the brakes and fall behind me real quick, and I got in my adulation that I had won, I rolled down the window because I was going to the Clark station to get some coffee, and I suggested that he come follow me. This is your pastor on Monday morning. Got a little bit into the flesh, kind of going back to those early days when I thought I was invincible, you know. And it just, you know, right then and there, man, the Holy Spirit said, you knucklehead, you just taught on this. Who are you on Monday, you know? I need to be cleaned up. I need that cleansing blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross. I need it all the time. And that's what he offers. Just that reminder and remembrance of the blood that he shed for you and me. So when you act like a knucklehead like me, that blood still cleanses. What a great God we have, don't we? What an amazing Savior that he would love people like you and me enough to give his life so that we can be forgiven. And as we drink, let's do this in remembrance of him. And Lord, as we remember today, Lord, protect our tomorrow. Lord, as we leave, Lord, let our faith become deep and become more real. Lord, as we surrender more of our lives to your authority. And Lord, I pray that on each of your children here, a healthy fear would fall upon each and every one of us again. Of how awesome and great and wonderful and loving and gracious and merciful, tender-hearted and caring you are for each and every one of us. We thank you, Lord, and we love you. And that, Lord, if anybody needs to surrender this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would break through the wall. Lord, that they would recognize that they have sinned and fallen short of your glory, but the glory, your glory came down, became man, and gave his life on a cross. All we need to do is ask for your forgiveness and invite you in. You said you'll come in and sup with man and he with you. Lord, enter their lives. Get a hold of their hearts. Cleanse them. Lord, I pray that your joy would be made full in them so that they would really understand and know what it means to have faith in you. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Let's